In this lecture, we're going to turn to the study of the Antichrist. And if you'll turn first to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, we'll start by reading a few passages there. I want to make clear that I'm only going to concentrate on what I believe are the most clear passages in both Testaments about this personage. So I'm not going to deal with verses like Genesis 3:15, which speaks of the seed of Satan, or Daniel 8:23, about the insolent king. I have my doubts as to whether those verses and some others refer to the Antichrist. So I'm only going to deal with those verses which I think directly refer to this future individual and are quite clear in their reference. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's go from verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now notice here the context. The context is eschatological and it has to do with the second coming of Christ. Now that is absolutely vital that you understand that. It has nothing to do, of course, with the first coming of Christ. Christ has come and has risen and ascended by the time that Paul wrote. And so this definitely has to do with the second coming of Christ. Preterists, those people that believe most of the prophecies and nearly all of the book of Revelation and most, if not all, of Matthew 24 has already been fulfilled in the first century AD, will want to say that this passage that we're going to read has also been fulfilled nearly 2,000 years ago. But I think that that is a rather outlandish stance because here Paul is giving you the context of his remarks, and they concern the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This is a second advent context. Verse 2, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now the day of Christ here seems to be a reference to the day of the second coming of Christ and circumstances surrounding it. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now this falling away, or apostasy, in verse 3, probably refers to the end times apostasy of the church. I'm not absolutely sure about that. Some people are more sure than I am about it, and they may be right. But certainly there's some kind of apostasy or falling away, and it would be doubtful if that can be said of the world, because after all, the world has never fallen forward. So I think in biblical terms this has to do with the church, certainly set in reference to the church in this context. But I'm more interested in this man of sin, this son of perdition. The only other person in Scripture who is called the son of perdition is Judas Iscariot in John chapter 6 and verse 70. And so this guy is in very poor company. He's called the man of sin, and so he's a particular individual. Another translation is the man of lawlessness. So here's this individual who comes upon the scene before the second coming of Christ and at the time, or perhaps just after, the apostasy of the church. Verse 4. Now you're going to have a short listing of his characteristics. Who opposes and exalts himself, notice that, above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now that's important because here's a person who is not being exalted by God. He's not being exalted by any external power. He's exalting himself. And he's exalting himself even above God and anything that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, as if he were God, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, if you don't have as God in verse 4, don't worry about it. The modern translations based on the critical text don't have that. But it's still quite clear that he is showing himself that he is God. He's claiming to be God. Now the temple of God there, as we have seen, is a literal temple. You can't sit in a spiritual temple. You sit in a literal temple of God. Now, our millennialists, in their dealing with this verse, make that temple of God the church. Of course, they make nearly everything the church. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is interesting, by the way, that Paul thought it important to teach these young Christians at Thessalonica so much eschatology, even the eschatology of the Antichrist. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Most people say that the thing that is restraining the revelation of this individual is the Holy Spirit, and that could well be true. I'm not interested in a full-fledged exegesis of this passage. By all means, take our course on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, taught by Steve Lewis. If you want to go more into this, he goes into quite a lot of detail on this passage. I'm just interested in bringing out the main points here. And the main point of verse 6 is that he's going to be revealed in his own time. So this is an individual. He's called the man of sin, or the son of perdition. He's going to go into the temple of God, and he's going to claim to be God. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, or the mystery of iniquity, as the King James has it, is already at work. Notice that. The spiritual workings and machinations that will produce the end time Antichrist were at work in Paul's day, even back in the 50s AD. And they've been at work ever since. And this is why, as we will see from 1 John, John talks about the Antichrist and also Antichrists. Because this mystery of iniquity, this mystery of lawlessness, has always been evident in church history. Only he who now restrains, we believe that's the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. The he is the one who restrains. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. You can't take the Holy Spirit out of the world. Sometimes objectors to dispensational premillennial views accuse dispensationalists of teaching that. That's nonsense. Just as the Holy Spirit was here before the descent at Pentecost, he will be here when he is taken out of the way. This being taken out of the way could be a reference to his removal at the time of the rapture. May not be. But since his descent at Pentecost in Acts 2 was the beginning of the church, the start of the church, perhaps his removal here in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 indicates the completion of the church and the rapture of the church. That's up to you, whether you take it that way or not. I think it has something to it. Certainly makes sense to me, but you don't have to take it that way. It doesn't say that. Verse 8, and then, after the restrainer is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed. The one of verse 6, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That is a reference to what Paul has said in chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul had spoken about the second coming of Christ in terms of vengeance. Look at verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You see again this link with the second coming of Christ in the context. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, and we read it again, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this is definitely a reference to a personage who will be alive at the second coming of Christ, and who Christ will have to deal with. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so these signs and lying wonders here that are connected with this lawless one, doesn't say he does them, but it's connected with them, will deceive those who perish, because they've turned away from the truth. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. We're not sure what the lie is, but the definite article is there and ought to be kept. What it does seem to point to, though, is that the strong delusion that is sent by God is obviously a judgment upon these people in the end time, just before the second coming of Christ, who will willfully be deceived by the signs and the lying wonders of this individual who claims to be God and isn't. So in a sense, they will be committing the error of Adam and Eve again. They will be preferring Satan to the true God. The lie here is probably, in its context, a reference to the message that will be preached by and about this individual at that time. In other words, that he's God. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The truth is the truth of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And so here's this individual, and interpreted in its plain sense, what Paul is telling Christians about, he's not really warning them, he's just informing them, is that this individual, whom John calls the Antichrist, will arise before the second coming of Christ and will deceive many people and will call himself God, be associated with all kinds of signs and powerful acts and lying wonders, as they're called, and he will enter the temple of God and sit in it. In order for this to happen, the restrainer, who we believe is the Holy Spirit, especially the Holy Spirit in his work in the church, the body of Christ, will be removed. Verse 7. Okay, now, is there anywhere in Scripture where we can get more information on this individual, which, when read in its plain sense, fits this picture? Well, there are indeed places in the Bible that speak of this. The first place that I want to turn to is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 refers to a vision that Daniel saw in the first year of Belshazzar in Babylon, Daniel 7:1. And he says he saw a vision, and he saw four great beasts coming up from the sea. The sea is often used figuratively for the peoples of the world. For example, Psalm 2 uses it that way. But anyway, he sees four beasts. The first one is described in verse 4. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now this is a picture of ancient Babylon, corresponding to the head of the image in Daniel chapter 2. And please take our Daniel course to get a full exposition of this chapter. The second empire is in verse 5, and this is Medo-Persia. The third empire is Greece, and that is described in verse 6. Then in verse 7, we're told, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, when there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by their roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Then you have a vision in verses 9 and 10 of Jesus Christ coming to receive his kingdom. That is also continued in verses 13 and 14. In verses 11 and 12, we read, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Remember, the beast here is the empire, the fourth empire, which is usually identified as Rome. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And again, you'll have to get the explanation of that in our Daniel course. Now look at verse 15. We have Daniel, who is very troubled by what he's seen. And it says in verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Okay, so we're going to have a divine interpretation of Daniel's vision. Verse 17, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The saints seem to be the ones spoken of in verse 14. So you have here Jesus, and this is most certainly a prophecy of Jesus at his second coming, receiving a kingdom which is going to continue forever. So you have the millennial kingdom, and then you have the millennial kingdom going on into eternity. There isn't a break as far as the continuity of the rule of God is concerned. Once Jesus comes, he rules, and that rule's never going to be taken away. So the kingdom comes and lasts forever at the second coming of Christ. It does grow. It does perfect itself. But the kingdom is everlasting once Jesus returns to earth. Verse 19, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, and which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. There's an added detail there. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Notice that. Until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. These ten kings, whoever they are, arise at the time just prior to the coming of the Ancient of Days. This little horn comes up afterwards and displaces three of them. He's more powerful and he speaks against the Most High, that is against God, and makes war with God's saints and actually prevails against them for a short time until the Ancient of Days comes and sorts him out in verse 22. That's the second coming of Christ. So you have some elements here which match 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You have an individual who is exalting himself, who is speaking against God, who arises in the last days, and who is dealt with by the second coming of Christ. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Notice that. A time, times, and half a time. Now, we're not told exactly what that means in this context. But in Daniel chapter 4, and verse 16, in the judgment against Nebuchadnezzar, we are told, let seven times pass over him. And nearly everybody believes that that is 7 years. Everybody, that is, apart from some, are millennialists who don't want to actually go into it, because if they admit the times in chapter 4 are years, they will have to admit that the time and times in chapter 7 are years, and that starts to look mysteriously like the premillennial interpretation of the Antichrist, and so they can't have that. You also see the expression time, times, and half a time in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, which again looks mysteriously like 3.5 years. Time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. Half a time, half a year. That would be 3.5 years. Now, this suspicion starts to grow once we look at other references. Remember, this time marker, time, times, and half a time, has to do with the little horn who appears at the end times just before the second coming of Christ and persecutes the saints. Now, is there anywhere else in Scripture that matches this? Well, we've already been to Daniel chapter 9, and in Daniel chapter 9, we found in verse 27 that the prince who should come, of verse 26, confirms the covenant with Israel, who are the people spoken about in the context, for 1 week, and that week is a week of years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, we've seen that that signifies that a temple's going to be built, so you can have sacrifice and offering, and that's probably what the covenant is for in verse 27, but that in the middle of the week, that covenant's going to be broken by this prince, this personage. That's 3.5 years. Now, exactly what's going to happen after that 3.5 years, when he breaks the covenant, we are not told in verse 27 of chapter 9, although it doesn't look good from the rest of the verse. But remember that we've already been clued in by chapter 7, verse 21, and chapter 7, verse 25, where he's going to persecute the saints of the Most High. And this certainly fits with what it says in verse 25. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And if that wasn't enough, of course, you have corroborating evidence of this in the book of Revelation, as we shall see. But continuing in Daniel 7, let's look at verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. The court seems to be a heavenly court, the one that's spoken of in the chapter. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, turn to the book of Zechariah. Look at chapter 13 and verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now notice here that there's going to be a conversion of Israel after this happens. That certainly didn't happen in AD 70. It didn't happen at the Bar Kokhba revolt in the 130s, and it didn't happen at the Shoah, the Holocaust, in the 1940s. We believe this is a description of the tribulation period. May not be. If you want to question it, then that's fair enough, but I just thought I would quote it for you and you can revisit it. Now let's go to Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And that's a prophecy of Jesus at his second coming. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. They've already been destroyed. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in the Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Now look what happens. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the one that's just been spoken of. This is not the first advent, folks. This is the second coming that burns like an oven, the one that's mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 that we've already looked at. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there's something that's going to happen to Israel at the time of the second coming. And Elijah is going to come before this happens. Elijah is a Jewish prophet, of course. Matthew 24. Now, we've already gone through this, so I'm not going to spend long on it. But we've already seen in a previous study that this has to do mainly with the answer to the disciples' question about Christ's second coming and the end of the age. Verse 3. Notice that he warns them about being deceived about people who come and say, I am Christ. Verse 5. Notice that he says, lawlessness will abound. Verse 12. Notice that he mentions the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the temple. Verse 15. And he says, when you see it, let those that are in Judea flee. Verse 16. In fact, don't even go down to your house to get anything, not even your clothes, and pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Verse 20. The Sabbath is the Jewish Sabbath in the context, a day of rest when you're not supposed to do any work and not supposed to travel. For then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The elect here is the elect of Israel in the context. Although I don't have any problem in counting all tribulation saints in that number of the elect of verse 22. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Signs and wonders? Don't they have to do with this end-time man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? You see, it doesn't say that he shows the great signs and wonders, just that they're associated with him. Now look, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 27. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation, Jesus? The tribulation that will happen after the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place. When will this be? Well, the time of the end. Verse 14. The time just prior to the second coming, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Go back to Daniel 7 quickly. Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You see that? Look at verse 22. The little horn is prospering until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Look at 26, verse 63. This is at Jesus' interrogation before Caiaphas. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see, look at this, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a direct reference to Daniel 7. And look at the response of the high priest. He tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. He knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. So in Matthew 24, we don't have the Antichrist mentioned, but what we do have is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place. And the holy place is that temple which is rebuilt by the prince who shall come of Daniel 9:26 and 27. And he has a covenant for 7 years with the people, but he breaks the covenant in the middle of the week, that is the middle of the 7 years, and for 3.5 years, it appears, he pursues Israel. And this is just prior to the second coming of Christ. It matches the time, times and half a time, when the saints will be given into the hand of the little horn, Daniel 7:25. It matches this great tribulation of Matthew 24:21, just prior to the second coming of Christ, Matthew 24:27 and 29. It matches the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Is any of this getting home? Is this difficult? Do you find any contradictions here, or do you find that Scripture is consistently telling you about this person, and you don't have to spiritualize or allegorize or say these are types or symbols? You just have to read what it says, and you get a pretty distinct picture of this end times personage. And we haven't gone to all of the Scriptures. We're just going to perhaps the most pertinent ones. Now go to 1 John. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour or the last time. We are living in the last days, in a sense. There's no problem with a dispensationalist believing that. The last time began at the ascension of Christ. Things really changed then. And most dispensationalists believe that the last times or the last hour is the whole period from the time of the first coming of Christ to the time of the second coming of Christ. So there's no problem there. But look what John says. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. John is the only one who uses this term, Antichristos. It means against the Anointed One, or perhaps even instead of the Anointed One. Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Now that ties in with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and what it says about the mystery of lawlessness already at work, yet the man of lawlessness is to come. Now go to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, we again see beasts coming up out of the sea, as in Daniel 7. But the vision is slightly different. Let's read what this says. The sea is probably, again, speaking about the peoples of the world. May not. I don't really care whether you say it is or it isn't. My main issue is with the beasts themselves. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Okay, this is a weird-looking thing. Let's see if we can find out something about this beast. Is it an empire? Is it a person? Or what? Verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Okay, verse 2 gives you a description of this beast, Of course, it's not a literal description. It is a symbolic description. But it has strong connotations and similarities with the three beasts in Daniel chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. So at least we should be alerted to the fact that this could well be an end times scenario. Notice also, at the end of verse 2, the dragon gave him his power. So it seems that this beast is not a kingdom or an empire, as the beasts in Daniel 7 were, but is a person. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. That's a strange thing. But the next passage says, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So this individual has a deadly wound. It appears that he's killed, but that deadly wound is healed. Doesn't say that he rises from the dead. He may, as a mockery of Christ's resurrection, but it just says that he had a deadly wound that was healed. And the world is aware of it, verse 3, and they marveled and followed him. Now this starts to get us to think that this is the Antichrist that's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Daniel chapter 7. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now the personage in Daniel 7, verse 24, subdues three kings. So he's very powerful. He's described as more stout or greater than his fellows in Daniel 7:20. And so if this person of Revelation 13 and verse 4 is the same person, that is the little horn of Daniel 7, then you can understand how people would be saying, who is like him? Who is able to make war with him? Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. How long is 42 months, folks? 42 months is 3.5 years. Have we come across the figure 3.5 years before? I think that we have, if we've correctly interpreted Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. It says here that he opened his mouth, Revelation 13:6, against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Does this ring any bells as far as 2 Thessalonians 2:4 is concerned? Or Daniel chapter 7? Do you think that these things could be talking about the same thing? And it was granted him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Daniel 7:21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Verse 25 of Daniel 7, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Revelation 13:5, he was given authority to continue for 42 months. If a time is a year, and times is 2 years, and half a time is half a year, then coincidentally, that makes 42 months. You say there's no need to be sarcastic, Paul. Well, you're probably right. But the fact of the matter is, God has spoken very clearly here, and the fact that many Christians can't see this, or won't see it, is certainly not because the Bible isn't clear. So I think I can be forgiven for the occasional glib expression now and again. Verse 7, Revelation 13. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 9 says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Well, hear what? According to our amillennialist friends, it has to do with hear all of the mysterious symbolic mumbo-jumbo of the mysterious book of Revelation. But I would say, if anyone has an ear, that is, If anyone is paying attention to this and wants to pay attention, then let them hear what is said. Now, there is more to say about this individual and about the tribulation and about the second coming, but that's going to have to wait until the next lecture.